As we begin in lesson number 19 in the book of 1 Samuel, we are in 1 Samuel chapter 12, and we're going to start with verse 22. Now, here's where we left off in our last lesson. Samuel has all the army of the people who have just defeated Nabish the Ammonite, who is trying to take over the people of Jabesh Gilead. And they are there with Samuel and Saul at Gilgal. Samuel has established his integrity. He has established the integrity of the Lord, and he has just flat destroyed the integrity of the people of the nation of Israel because they have been unfaithful to the Lord repeatedly. And he has said to them, and where we ended up, when they admitted it, he said, listen, don't fear, even though you've committed this sin, don't turn aside from following the Lord. Get back in with the Lord, in other words, and serve the Lord with all your heart. And he says, you must not turn aside from following the Lord. For when you do, you're going to end up at futile things which cannot profit you or deliver you because those things are futile. And Israel will continue this cycle, even though the warning is here. We're going to see it all the way through 2 Samuel. We're going to see it through 1 Kings, 2 Kings, 1 Chronicles, 2 Chronicles. We're going to see it in all the prophets, all the way till they're taken into exile. And lo and behold, we're going to see it all the way into the New Testament, into the rejection of the Messiah they've long looked for, of Jesus coming. It will not be any different. It's going to continue on because people are going to sin and they're going to build up their religious thoughts and their religious theories and their religious attitudes and their pictures of God. Their pictures of God and their of God's characteristics, which are not found in God's Word. And they'll weave together and pull passages out of context in order to prove their personal theology. Hey, I got news for you. I have a theology that's this. My theology about salvation, soteriology, is this. That God created the world and that Jesus was selected to be the Savior of the world. And that as the Savior of the world, He allows the people to choose Him to be their Savior because He wants a people who choose Him. For whosoever believes on the Lord Jesus Christ shall be saved. Whoever. The other side, a Reformed side theology, a Neo-Calvinist theology, teaches that the Lord selects who it was before the foundation of the world. There is nothing you can do to be saved because it's already decided. So let's take, for instance, let's say if I believe that, if I believe what Reformed and Neo-Calvinists believe, I believe that God's either selected me to be one of the elect or not, therefore, I'm either saved or not. So here I am. I've grown up. I've sat in the worship services. I've called out to the Lord as my Savior. I've bowed my knees there at First Baptist Church of Waxahachie and accepted the Lord as my Savior. I've gone on to go to get a degree in music at Dallas Baptist in church music. Then I went to get an education degree at Southwestern Seminary as a master's. And then I got a doctorate at Luther Rice in theology. And I have continued on to study and study and study and study and study. And I have ministered to thousands upon thousands upon thousands of people. My last year in my last church, 11,500 and something, 39, I believe, 11,539 phone calls to and from people needing to talk to me about things and about ministry and about the Lord and about all of that. And then all the time during this COVID thing that's gone through of the people reaching out to me for all this and me ministering to them, and I've helped them greatly. But when I die, I'm going to get there, and the Lord said, hey, you weren't on the list. Sorry, you get to go to the lake of fire. What kind of barbaric God would I be worshiping? What kind of barbaric God? And you have to understand, there are two different gospels going on in that, two different gospels of salvation. The first one is the gospel that I believe is the gospel of good news that Jesus says, whosoever will may come. All you who are weary and heavy laden, come unto me. And all you have to do is accept him as your Lord and Savior. Repent of your sins and accept him as Lord and Savior. That's the good news gospel that I believe. That's the soteriology that I believe. That's the doctrine of salvation that I believe. And then there's the doctrine of the other group, the Calvinists, the Reformed group that says, okay, the good news is this. If you happen to be one of the elect, then you'll be saved. And if not, you're not going to be saved. I don't get it. You have to understand, the doctrine of salvation determines everything about all of your other doctrines that you believe. And your doctrine of salvation determines what must be in line with what the Scripture is. Oh, that other side, that neo-Calvinist, that Reformed side, hey, is sovereign God. And when they use the word sovereign, they means He is over everything. Even when you sin, He is over everything that happens to you, and you can't do anything about it. Your plight is what He's designed for you. Really and truly, I can't believe that philosophy. Not my philosophy, not my understanding of theology, not my understanding of theology at all. We don't have to be the way, and what I am laying out for you here in the book of 1 Samuel, as in the book of Judges, and all the way back, the theology of God is you get to make a choice on whether you're going to serve Him or not, and you get to make a choice whether He will help you or not. By you calling out to Him, He will come and help, and He will deliver you. Now, folks, that's just the way it is. And you can't get to the neo-Calvinist reform movement idea of theology without tossing away all of this that we have studied through Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, Joshua, Judges, Ruth, 1 Samuel, and it'll go on through all the way through the rest of the Bible. It all fits together like a glove. And God never changes. It's one of His divine natures. He never changes. What He does with one people, He does with others. What He does, He is always the same. Well, back here to Samuel. By the way, one more thing. When a neo-Calvinist or a person who says they're in the Reform movement uses the word the gospel, they're talking about their good news of the gospel, not the one that I said I believe and that the Scripture believes. They're not saying whosoever will. Number two, when they use the word sovereign, that means God is sovereign over your salvation or not over your salvation. Either your lostness, He's sovereign. You don't have a choice. And number three, whenever they say grace, what they mean by the word grace is not what you and I believe grace is. What they mean by the word grace is this. Grace is the gift that God gave you to be saved if you're one of His chosen elect. That's not the grace that I believe. That's not what Samuel is saying here either. He's saying, do not fear, do not worry. You have committed an evil, yet do not turn aside from following the Lord, he says. In chapter 12, verse 20, you must not turn aside. Verse 21, for then you would go after futile things that which cannot profit or deliver because they are futile. And I'm telling you, the Reform movement, the Neo-Calvinist movement are going after futile things, and they're damaging the flock of the Lord. Well, Samuel has said this to them. So continuing with the principle that he's laid out here, about continuing with the Lord, Samuel addresses those who the Lord will not abandon. You got that? He will not abandon. Folks, if I believed all that other theology that's out there just tearing up the Southern Baptist Convention right now, I would feel that the Lord had abandoned me, but the Lord promises not to abandon anyone who loves Him. He promises eternal salvation. Verse number 22, for the Lord will not abandon His people on account of His great name, because the Lord has been pleased to make you a people for Himself. The people of Israel were the special family of the Lord, and they were special to the Lord. And throughout the rest of the Bible, we will see a term come into use that calls them, we're talking about the family of Israel, the elect people of God. In order to be part of the elect, folks, which our Neo-Calvinists and our Reformed people think they are part of, you must be in the bloodline of Jacob. The way they get around that is they say, oh, Israel is no more and the church has replaced Israel. Well, when you get down to Revelation, and we're talking about Israel again in Revelation and the 12 tribes and all of that, they can't handle that, folks, because that doesn't go along with their theology, because the end of the book of the New Testament is dealing with the salvation of this group of people called Israel that the Lord will not abandon. And in order to be part of this elect, you must be part of the family bloodline of Jacob. You must be a Jew. Why? Because the Jew is the bloodline that the Lord selected and elected to be His own personal family. And as His family, He made promises and covenants with them that He will keep. He will not abandon them. His family will one day be the premier nation of the world, but that will not occur until He is here as King of Kings and Lord of Lords, reigning from Jerusalem for 1,000 years. That's the time when all of Israel's troubles will be over, when they will be the premier nation of the world. Now, if you hold that the church replaces the nation of Israel, what do you do with that over in the book of Revelation whenever the Gentiles of the world, the believers of the world, are trying to latch on to a Jew, a select and elect Jew? Well, in the 400 years following this point in the storyline, the future trouble and rescue of God's elect people, the Jews, it will be developed and it will be recorded in the pages of the prophets of Israel before the end of the Old Testament. Folks, you've heard me say about the prophecies in the New Testament, especially in the book of Revelation. There's nothing really new in the book of Revelation that you cannot find the seed of the truth and already planted back in the Old Testament, where the Jews already heard it. But even at this point in the story, the people had already heard hints about that time to come at the very end. Every 7 years, in that sabbatical year, they heard the last song that Moses had written, and it foretold all of Israel's future, all the way into the reign of the Lord Jesus Christ here on earth as King of Kings for 1,000 years, and even to after that. Go back to the Deuteronomy lesson where I cover that song of Moses, and I open it up for you and unfold it through time in the Bible so that you can understand what Moses, who probably did not understand it, was saying to us under the direction of the Lord, because the Lord was putting those words in his mouth as the Lord promised Moses that he would do in Exodus chapter 4. He would speak the words and put them in Moses' mouth for him to speak to the people. And that doesn't mean that Moses understood every one of them, every one of those words, but the Lord put them there. We as part of the church today are not part of the elect as described in the Bible. Some have taken that stance that the church has replaced that nation of Israel, but that would mean that the Lord had abandoned His people. He had abandoned His bloodline. He had abandoned His family, and He has not abandoned them at all. It was His pleasure to make Israel His family, and He will not abandon His family or the covenants and the promises that He made to them and to them alone. He will fulfill His promises because of His great name. He knows His people are sinners. All people are sinners. But even as sinners, He has provided a way for people to take a different path in life and receive a different outcome full of His blessings. Well, continuing on, Samuel points a finger at himself with another important principle. He is speaking about those who Samuel will pray for in verse number 23. Moreover, as for me, far be it from me that I should sin against the Lord by ceasing to pray for you, but I will instruct you in the good and right way. Here is the principle Samuel pointed at himself. Because we all sin. Samuel did not want to be a sinner by not praying for someone who asked for prayer. That principle is profound. How often have we asked to pray for someone and We said yes. We've been asked to pray, and we've said yes, we'll pray for you. But we never really prayed for them. That, my friend, is a sin against the Lord. Samuel knew it. We should know it. Samuel said it here, and it's true throughout the rest of God's Word. Sin is sin. But Samuel added a caveat to the principle here of making sure you pray when you're asked to pray for someone. When someone asked to pray, he had the right, or to have a person pray for them, he had the right to speak into their lives. When he spoke into the lives of the people, the good and the right way, not the evil and the wrong way. How did Samuel know the good and the right way? The answer to that is actually very easy. The Lord had already laid out for Samuel all that was needed to know the good and the right way. The Lord had already laid out for the rest of Israel all they needed to know of the good and the right way. It was through Moses' writings. It was all they needed to know. It was all they needed to know. It was all they needed to know, and the people of Israel had their instruction in this area from the very beginning. When Joshua became the leader, he did not change one thing, and the people experienced the untold wonderful blessings of the Lord because Joshua led the people under the leadership of the Lord as the king of Israel. Under Moses, before Joshua, they experienced the blessing because Moses did not change one thing the Lord said. The people had all they needed to know to keep the Lord as their king, but they had abandoned him as king for other false gods. And they wanted an earthly king. And all Samuel had to do to instruct the people in the good and the right way was to instruct the people in the information passed down from the writings of Moses. And the people would know. And every seventh year, the sabbatical year, they heard it. What was in the writings of Moses? They contained warnings and blessings. The blessings came to the people because they took to heart the warnings. We come to those who Samuel warns in his last statement to the people there at Gilgal, which included this new King Saul. It is not a new statement by far. It has been said to the people in one way or another since the time of Moses, but this time with the added caveat because the people had a human king that needed to be included in the warning. So Samuel said to us in chapter 12, verse 24, he said, "Only fear the Lord and serve Him in truth with your heart, for consider what great thing He has done for you. But if you still do wickedly, both you and your king will be swept away." Over the next 400 years, prophets of the Lord will come and warn Israel of their continued wickedness and how the Lord will sweep them away if they do not change their hearts and yearn for Him and Him alone. But in the end, all their prophecies will be to no avail. Their prophecies will have a point and will have a purpose of God. But their point and their purpose will be the Lord's intention that He warn the people again and again and again through His prophecy as a witness until the people had been warned enough and they were without excuse for the path in their lives they have chosen instead of choosing to follow the Lord and His clear instruction given through Moses. Finally, about 250 years in the future from this point in the story, Israel will begin to be swept away from her king and lose possession of the promised land in the north. It will happen in stages. By 400 years in the future from this point in the story, all Israel will be swept away along with its kings, and not one Jew in the north or the south will own a single piece of the property that was given to them in the promised land through Moses and Joshua. It will all be owned by the Babylon, by the Persians, by King Cyrus and the Persians. Why will they lose their land? They will lose it because the people of Israel will forget the Lord, forget His warnings, and do wickedly. Now you might say to me, Jim, you know, I've been reading through the Bible with you. We're doing this read through the Bible in 360 days. And people have said to me, man, there's some really, really bad stuff in the Bible that I never knew was there. And my answer, and I've been telling y'all this over and over and over and over for all these years, don't say to me, that's not scriptural, that's not biblical. Well, I've been saying it to you like this. Hey, murder is biblical and it is scriptural. Adultery is biblical and it is scriptural. Do you know the reason why? Because it is in the Word of God. Everything good in this world that God accepts and approves is in this Bible. And everything that He rejects and does not approve of is also in this Bible. And that's the reason why you have to be careful when you say, I'm looking for a word from God. I'm looking for a word from God. Boom. And if you put your finger on a passage that has the whole context of that passage is where God is saying, hey, this is not good. This is the evil culture that I want done away with. But you read one verse, you're in trouble. Because you just put your faith in something that God is saying, no, no, no. The Lord tells us and warns us everything that's good and bad. And folks, it doesn't matter what you tell me about anything today, going on in today. You say, things weren't like it was back in the days of the Bible. Everything you mentioned to me, I can show you an example of it in the Bible. Well, the writer continued the storyline of King Saul and about his consecration as the king of Israel and about his support there at Gilgal when they all agreed that he would be the king. And specifically, the writer then tells us of the timing of the confirmation of Saul and his first 2 years, chapter 13, verse 1. Here we are, we're there. I have said in chapter 13 several times through the lessons, when we get to chapter 13, well, we're there. Chapter 13, verse 1 says this, Saul was 30 years old when he began to reign, and he reigned 42 years over Israel. You say, okay, Brother Jim, how do you reconcile that when you came back and you told us that you didn't know whether he started at 30 or he reigned for 40 or 42 years? Because there it says it right there. Okay, this verse is not without controversy and difficulty in the way it is presented in this New American Standard Version and some of the other English versions and translations. For these lessons, the scripture verses and the passages are always in italics when you see them in a lesson. However, in your Bible, they're not in italics. They're actually in block letters, just like the rest of your notes and everything are written in block letters. And then italics are used for special emphasis. However, in your Bible, the scripture verses are always there in that regular text. And when the translations were made, it sometimes became necessary to add English words into the translation to make sense in English to the English reader, because a strict Hebrew translation doesn't always make sense. And if you go into the forward information of your Bible and you go to the preface in the very front of your Bible, in this one it says preface, it says principles of translation, proper names, Greek text, Hebrew tenses, explanation of the general format. When you see it in italics, when you see small caps in the New Testament, we see large caps. When you see an asterisk, it tells you what all that means. Okay, in the preface of this New American Standard Bible, in that forward, in that front members, the committee members who were making the revisions or the translations in English list the markings that you'll find throughout. What does the parenthesis mean? What do brackets mean? What do italicized words mean in the original? So in chapter 13, verse 1, you read it, it looks like this. Saul was 30 years, see the 30s in italics, years old when he began to reign, and he reigned 40, 40s in italic, 2 years over Israel. Okay. You will notice that that word at 30 and 40 are in italics. All right. In the Ford of that New American Standard version, which I just told you about, and I'm using, the committee members tell us that the words in the text that are in the italic are not found in the oldest and most reliable Greek manuscripts. It also tells us that these italicized words were put in the text by the committee members to help interpret the intent of the text. In places, these committee members really, really helped us in many, many ways to understand the intent of the Lord from those original languages. So, as previously stated, we do not know exactly how old Saul was. The adding of these words has hurt us because they're not in any of the manuscripts. These are those scholars who looked to the altered verses, and there are scholars and they say, hey, look, there he is. He was 30 years old when he became king. But they're not taking into consideration that those same scholars then hem-haw around when they get to that word 40, because other places it tells us that he only reigned for 40 years. Well, which was it? 40? Was it 42? Well, we are told that he ruled for just 40 years. Then when we got the discoveries of the Dead Sea Scrolls back in 1948 and other ancient copies of 1 Samuel that have come around and we found them, it is clear that this verse did not originally include the word 30 and 40. The literal translation of the Hebrew into English should read like this. This is a literal translation of the Hebrew. 1 year Saul reigned, and when 2 years he had reigned over Israel. So in Hebrew it made perfect sense because the people would have known what Samuel was telling them. What he was saying is, hey, I've just told you what all I've told you had happened in Saul's first year, and now Saul is in his second year as king.